welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have Steve Montgomery, the author of The Converging Apostasy and A Quick Outline on Hands-on Eschatology, A Matter of Timing and Agency. And together, we're examining the themes of apostasy in the New Apostolic Reformation and its history. Steve, it's good to be back and connect with you and talk about the converging apostasy. And what's interesting about this particular episode, it's kind of off the cuff for me, as we discussed immediately prior. I'd really not studied this much, but the subject matter ties directly into where Charles and I are heading with the Revival History podcast, which you and I haven't discussed this yet, but after William Branham died, there was this big mess that was created, which led to, I'm not going to say all of this, but led to a majority of this. And Ern Baxter, who was Branham's partner in the campaign revivals, he was the Baxter half of the Branham-Baxter campaigns, he, as you know, started the, he and others started the shepherding movement. And a lot of people don't give this enough credit in the history, because the shepherding movement, you know, led by Ern Baxter, Baxter is teaching Manifest Sons of God, and he's teaching the Elijah ministry, which is what we're going to focus on today. And I know that it disbanded, and people have sent me all kinds of weird mail saying, you know, people like Derek Prince denounced this thing, and so let's wash Derek Prince's hands of this, even though he's doing the same exact thing. Well, I just got in my possession, which I haven't showed this to you either, but after the shepherding movement kind of disbanded, they started a new magazine called People of Destiny. And in this magazine, you're going to find the shepherding movement kind of continued. They just tamed it down quite a bit, but the same framework was really there. And you had people, the former shepherding leaders, joined with Lauren Cunningham, who's teaching the Seven Mountain Mandate. You know, John Wimber's in this. And this is the years when the shepherding movement connected. There's a period of time in which Wimber was connected to it. But if you read what the articles are saying in this magazine, you're going to find a lot of what you and I discuss in the Converging Apostasy. These guys were all joining together, making the biggest mess possible. And then after this history disappears, they all kind of wash their hands of it.
So yeah, John, the Derek Prince thing, that's very interesting to me, because when I was in the cult-like Word of Faith group that I was in Boston, Derek Prince was one of the big dudes that we were into. And so I did hear of his connections with some of the other, like Bob Mumford and Ern Baxter and those other guys. But afterwards, something interesting happened when I was looking into the Latter Rain. I got a hold of this, I guess you'd call it an email string of lessons from James Watt. And so James Watt was one of the original Latter-day Brethren. And I always thought of him as Latter-day Light, like L-I-T-E, because he was really not one of those very, very extremist sort of dudes. But oddly enough, he does still promote people that are on the extreme end. One, being Derek Prince. Two, being Kelly Varner. Now, I know we've mentioned him before, but Kelly Varner was very, very tight with Bill Britton, who was a Jane Lead influence Manifest Sons of God teacher, straight up. And he was a very tight person with Sam Fife, the Manifest Sons of God Latter Rain cult leader. And so Eldon Purvis even gets in there. So James Watt he's kind of tiptoeing around connections with some really bad folks. And he also says that, too, was it Lou Engle and one of the other folks that is definitely lined up in the NAR movement prophesied. It could have been Bickle, but I don't swear to it. But somebody prophesied to James Watt that the wells of the Latter Rain must be redug, meaning this is what he feels that is justifying going back to the stuff that he was into. So, yeah, James Watt, how interesting he is. So when I started thinking about this this podcast, I said, well, what is really meant by the Elijah Company? And if we're talking specifically NAR, present day NAR, it has a very specific meaning. But actually, since the beginning of Christianity, there have been metaphors to symbolize a corporate identity of an elite group of end time church. Here's an example of some of the terms which may be recognizable to your listeners and to our listeners. The corporate body of Christ sometimes manifests. Sons of God folk, well, they really like the sound of this thing. They'll say the many-membered corporate body of Christ, which is essentially a deified corporate Christ. The one man, we've heard that, the new breed, the spotless bride, the sonship company, God's army on earth, that kind of bleeds on into the Joel 2, the manifest sons of God, definitely. The man-child company, you can see that all the way back with Jane Lead, but definitely, we know William Branham and various lettering folks like that one. The Melchizedek Order, another one that we've heard. Christ's second coming in chosen vessels. That's straight from Jane Lead, but definitely get a revisitation in 1948 and there beyond. The fully redeemed. Again, that comes from Jane Lead, but in one fashion or another, you can see that to present. The sons of God who become the Son of God. That's Bill Britton, but I think I've heard stuff like that from Paul Kane. And then this is a little bit on the deep end, but those in whom the great cloud of witnesses are to incarnate themselves. Okay, so you get more of the spiritist aspect, and Jane Lee definitely was there, and some of her disciples in the lettering kind of took that path. So in this podcast, I thought I'd compare some of these various versions of the Elijah Company concept and some similar ideas. So the folks that I have in mind in particular include the Gnostic Valentinus, who I've talked about a lot, the early church father, Origen. Now, a lot of people, you know, they hear church father, maybe that's not really something I hear all the time, but it doesn't mean he's the father of the church, obviously, but he's considered like Irenaeus, like Ignatius, like Tertullian, one of the leaders of the early church. Then you have this fellow who, he's an Italian, and I'm sure to mispronounce his name, Joachim de Fiore. He was in the 1100s on to the 1200s, and it's astounding. If somebody has never heard of him or read about him, amazingly close to Lateran manifesto of God teachings. And even the Third Reich built some of the concepts based on his ideas. So esotericists love him too. Then there's this fellow that was a contemporary of Martin Luther, back in the Reformation. His name is Thomas Munster or Moonster. And yeah, I started thinking of old TV shows when I'd read his name. But he's another one that was very important because he got the Peasants' War started in Germany. So that's another interesting historical point. Jane Lead, of course, William Branham, Bill Britton, Roel Cronquist, George Warnock, Paul Kane. And somebody who's a new one to me, she's one of those new breeds, like Changing of the Guard, Jennifer LeClaire. And so anyway, yeah, I'm not going to talk at length about all these folks, but I just thought I'd say I never have done it quite this way to line up the folks that we're going to talk about.
And the idea of the corporate Elijah can't be understated. Charles and I think we mentioned that in a podcast. It either came out last week or maybe it comes out next week. In either case, it'll come out before this podcast, I believe. But Arne Baxter was really big in promoting the the continuation of the Elijah ministry that William Branham had. And we have studied Paul Kane, who is carrying it forward as the corporate Elijah, but it goes far deeper. We, especially, I keep referring to this magazine because I'm floored by the things that I'm reading in here. John Wimber is, he's quoted in the, I think it's the New Wine magazine, and in this, and he's quoted as saying something to the effect of, we're not building a movement, we're building an army. And on its, at its surface, when you hear that, you think, okay, that's not that bad. He's talking about an army of prayer warriors or whatever it is. But John Wimber is making statements that are directly linked to the authoritarian version of the fivefold ministry. And when you combine that with we're building an army, and then combine the fact that he's joining forces with C. Peter Wagner and the shepherding guys in this magazine, you've really got all of the elements that can create quite a big mess. And I looked at that and I first thought, you know, just because he's in the same magazine and it's the shepherding movement's main publication, maybe they just interviewed him and maybe it's just a coincidence. But I got to thinking about it, and if some, you know, horrific atheist magazine were to write some, you know, have some newsletter or magazine that just totally is contrary to what I believe, yeah, and ask me to interview, would I even say yes? Probably not. So I'm thinking that to some level he's in cooperation with these guys, but the fact that it's multiple magazines, multiple articles, multiple topics, you can tell very clearly that they're joined forces. And remember, John Wimber is joining forces with Paul Kane. Paul Kane is literally building the the Manifest Sons of God, Joel's Army. And they're saying, they actually turn that into a slogan for this magazine. You can find some advertisements that say, we're not building a movement, we're building an army, quoting John Wimber. So now you've got Charismania, you've got Shepherding, you've got Latter Rain. This is like the sum of the converging apostasy at an epicenter point. So it's quite fascinating.
Yeah. I'm going to have to look at that myself. I've heard of that publication, but never really looked at it much. I know that you and Charles have looked into Paul Kane quite a bit. So I have some notes here, but I'm not going to really linger upon them. But I did put down something that Steve Schultz and Mary Dorian of the Elijah List Publications, 2022, they said some stuff that really sounded like Jane Lead and her latter-rain disciple, Bill Britton. So to remind the listeners, Jane Lead was a prophetess, esoterically imbued, and she lived in England in the 1600s, early 1700s. She did most of her writing. Really, really off base as far as Christian teaching goes. So Bill Britton picks up on her stuff, and it ends up sounding kind of like what Kane said about an elite Elijah company that would become, like you said, John, the quote here is, an exceedingly great army. So that's really apropos to what you're talking about. And then Kane starts sounding like, now he's being quoted by Stephen Schultz. He starts sounding like the Manifest Sons of God and Jane Lead, have to say it again, like Bill Britton. Kane says, believers will call down fire, order the sky to rain or stop raining at their word, control the winds and even part the waters. So boy, how do you know they're going to be like superheroes. And then before Cain died, he made this prophecy, very vague as usual. Fresh breath is coming to the prophetic ministry. So John, in the context of Paul Kane and apostasy, what do you think qualifies as fresh breath?
No idea.
Yeah, I get you on that one. It could be almost anything. That's the sad part. Well, I had a question in my notes about this. I said, what makes a leader more likely to teach unbiblical ideas like the Elijah Company, which is becoming sort of a divine group like the Manifest Sons of God? Well, the use of metaphorical interpretations like those that describe an elite special group called out from other Christians is a good starting point for this bad way of teaching. What it does, it opens itself to non-Christian teachings like those found in the esoteric world. For example, Valentinus in the bridal chamber teachings, it goes way back to second century. For Valentinus, this was a union with angels to produce an Elijah accompanied like sinless perfection. So again, it's this corporate body of end time followers. Then there's a case in point of all this kind of stuff is somebody who I think you've said you've read him a bit, is I mentioned earlier, the church father Origen. So he lived from 185 to 253 AD. The part that makes him interesting is that he's been described as everything from a great man of God to a heretic. I can briefly tell you why, without reading all of my notes, is that because he was so open to different kinds of ideas, he actually began a school. He founded a school that was attempting to teach Christian teachings through the prism of Platonism. And so he actually went to Rome to meet Plotinus, who is the founder of Neoplatonism. And so this kind of colored what Origen had to say. So Origen, as far as a theologian, is very, very well known and stands out as a Plato-like mystical fellow. And he, when we look at the way people have misconstrued scripture and bend it, twist it, contort it to mean whatever, well, you could say that about Origen. He's very, very much into symbolic, allegorical versions of straight, plain scripture. So like Jane Lead, he taught something which I'll try to pronounce here. Maybe you've heard this word, John. I neglected to look it up on Google and see how it's pronounced. Apakatastasis. Okay, definitely a Greek word. What does it mean? It means just like what Jane Lead taught, that all souls, even Satan, will eventually be saved. Now, if you start hanging out on the deep end of the Manifest Sons of God teachers, you find out this is not that odd of a, well, it is odd, but it's not that uncommon of a teaching. The part that makes it interesting with Jane Lead and some of her followers in the Latter Rain movement is that they kind of are holding on to two ideas at the same time. Yeah, everybody's going to get saved, but some of them are going to perish and die in the process, and then they'll get a second chance, because they're going to go off into the great cloud of witnesses, and the great cloud of witnesses will come back to earth and be reunited with those saints that are seeking out perfection. So, yeah, it's a very odd position, but Origen held to that. And that's been debated sometimes, but it looks like he might have kind of tinkered around with that. Origen also began to talk about things like reincarnation, or at least that's the way it looks like. And so, scholars debate that. He also had an interesting version of the Song of Songs, and he gave it a mystical interpretation to where the bridegroom represents something like a lover, the logos, and the bride represents the soul of the believer. This was the first, as far as some commentators say, version of what became an influential interpretation later on about the Song of Songs. So the thing that comes to my mind is, how did this compare to Mike Bickle's bridal paradigm?
I studied Origen quite a bit whenever I left the message, because there were key elements of what he believed that really coincided with what William Branham taught in Latter Rain. And, the preexistence of souls, for example, this was heavily, this was Branhamism 101. Branham taught that I think his most famous sermon on the subject was Souls That Are in Prison Now. He talks about how there was this like swarm of souls that were in prison, and some of them could get out, and he ties it to predestination. He says God predestined you before the world began, and he knew you then. And basically he's teaching what Origen taught. And I didn't realize the depth of the gravity of how that would play into the Christian identity movement as I studied it. But once you begin to realize that most of the Christian identity movement believed in the mud peoples, and so you had these peoples that pre-existed this earth, and then it makes this weird leap, because if you think about the people that pre-existed this earth, and some of them are the souls in prison that enter this earth again, well, now you're entering into the realms of reincarnation. And At first, I kind of discounted. I said, "Nah, there's no way Branham believed that." But there's this one quote by Jim Jones when he talks about how Branham was, how did he say? He said, "Branham was on the greatest gravy train he's ever found. These guys making all this money." And Jones essentially condemns Branham and says that he prophesied his death. But he says something to the effect of Branham told him, "You can't preach the Bible, you can't preach reincarnation, etc." I can't remember the exact phrase. You can go to jonestown.sdsu.edu and look it up. But when I read that, and combined with all of these other things that was taught by Origen, was taught by Branham, and literally what was taught by all of these Christian identity guys, and learned that all of the key figures that were in Branham's movement, such as Roy Davis and Gordon Lindsay, were also affiliated with Christian identity, it suddenly made me wake up and realize, well, he probably did believe reincarnation, but if he said it on recording, they have cut it out.
Yeah, the pre-existence of souls, excuse me, in my my converging apostasy, that's one of the categories that gets thrown in quite a bit, because George Houghton, the original North Battleford apostle of the Latter Rain, he taught this. Royal Cronquist taught this, and most definitely Jane Lee did. Matter of fact, she said something like, she was way into the idea that there's a great goddess, spouse of God named Sophia. She said that Sophia essentially commands the church to become more acquainted with their with the fact that they have this preexistence in the heavenlies. The way Jane Lead said that is she essentially made it like levels of heaven, which you're going straight into the esoteric world with that. And so it sounds like a purgatorial existence where it doesn't matter how bad the person was. It doesn't matter if they're essentially like a demon or something. And even Lucifer himself, she says, all of these will be saved, but some will be saved as by fire, meaning they'll die in the process and then be able to come back. As far as the reincarnation thing goes, also John Robert Stevens in his teachings makes this kind of poking at people and trying to churn them up, but he says, so do you think we ought to believe in reincarnation? Well, I'll tell you what, some of us are going to be coming back, and we're going to see some folks that have to return to finish a ministry. So yeah, definitely, and he was way into George Warnock and the other Lateran folks. And also, actually, I think we've heard this one before. We've talked about this before. John Robert Stevens was intrigued by not only George Warnock, but also by William Branham and the idea of the heat in the hand, or like you were talking once about hands turning purple, etc. So he kind of liked that idea too. So this other fella, who's really, really an amazing guy, he influenced everybody from esoteric folks to Lateran folks, Jane Lead, and also even it's been argued central concepts to the Third Reich, even as basic as saying there was a first, a second, and then the Third Reich, and all the information that goes with that. So his name, he's an Italian priest. I think I'll get this wrong. Joachim de Fiore. If you get anywhere close to that as a search, you'll find him. So he lived from 1135 to 1202. So what did he say? He said that there would be a spiritual second coming of Christ, a.k.a. a corporate collective Messiah. Okay, yeah, we've heard that. It would result in, quote, the glorious restoration and renewal of the whole church by spiritual men who will arise in the power of Elijah. So we got Elijah in this corporate collective kind of Messiah thing. So this collective Messiah made of the elite spiritual men will do what? They will destroy the wicked. Wow, sounds like the sacred purge. This will cleanse the earth in preparation for, quote, the new age to come and the future leadership of, unquote, angelic pope. Couldn't be more strange than that. If anybody wants to get some of the, there's a couple of scholars that I get this stuff from. If they want to get this, you can contact John. I'd be glad to send the names of their works and what they had to say about this. One of the guys I can tell you is that his name was L.E. Fromm, F-R-O-O-M. He wrote a thing called Joachim of Fiore, Long Before the Latter Rain. Interesting title. He says this. He says that this startling new theory came to Joachim by divine illumination. So like the Jane Lead-inspired prophets of the Latter Rain movement, Joachim saw a new age, the age of the Spirit, when the church would be transformed and his prophets would receive direct revelation over and above that of the written canon of Scripture. He said, now this is interesting. Here's where you get that kind of three-pronged attack, if you want to put it that way. He said that the age of the Father was carnal. The age of the Son was partly carnal and partly spiritual. But the age, the third age, will be pure spirit. Now, that could lead into loads and loads of different conversations, but just to throw it out there, that's quite a mouthful, he says. So like those who teach the Elijah Company today, Joachim said, quote, the perfected body of Christ will be revealed and the saints will be given dominion over the earth and a new order for a revitalized form of worship in the Spirit. This dominion is reserved, however, for only those who are preparing themselves. In other words, the whole church of believers doesn't get it. Only those who have this new revelation and are therefore allowed to participate. From ends like this, which I thought was astounding, he's got quite a bit of knowledge, he says, that this should sound very familiar to anyone well-versed in Latter Rain doctrine. Yeah, go figure. And so, is he right?
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the Latter Rain, Charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. I was reading through Joachim of Fiore, comparing my notes, and it's unbelievable that this is just literally Branhamism 101. Branham kind of separated the age of the Holy Spirit out into the seven church ages, like a lot of the Latter Rain guys did, but it was still three distinct ages in this manner, and that's why whenever people review Branham's version of the Godhead, they mistakenly think that it's modalism, because he's saying, you know, we have the age of the Father, then we have the age of the Son, we have the age of the Holy Spirit, but it's much deeper than that. really had no position on the Godhead. He would go to one church and pray, and I'm told he even baptized Trinitarian. Then he'd go to the next church and say, anybody who does this has the mark of the beast. Then go do it again to another church. So he had really no convictions. But one thing that is consistent...
Sounds like somebody I've heard in the public lately.
Yeah, it's kind of crazy.
I'm sorry for the interruption, John.
No, it's fine.
I feel like my life has been interrupted by something I've been hearing lately.
Well, it's so crazy when you think about it, but like I say, it's Branhamism 101. He was fairly consistent on this, though. He did teach those three distinct ages, so you kind of wonder. He had some books in his study, and I know he had some very unusual books. I'll just say it like that. I did not see anything about this, but who knows? Maybe he studied it.
Yeah, that's wild. So since I've talked about the Gene Leach so much in previous videos, if somebody wants to look into that, they can find all kinds of good stuff. One of the ladies that you talked to that makes her writings available is Diane Guerrero. And so I found this thing that Diane Guerrero was talking about, kind of like a little newsletter where she gives teachings to those who are interested. And so she's quoting Jing Lead from March the 6th, 1676. And she says that Lead wrote about an elite company who would also be so perfected, that they would so perfectly embody Christ that they would become the second coming. We'll see where that goes. Guerrero also says this. She says that power comes from her, meaning Lead's, Elijah's voice, that the way of the Holy Ghost might be made plain and straight. Sounds like John the Baptist in a way, doesn't it? Okay, according to one of the sources that I've been getting a lot of good stuff from, and she's written quite well about Narr, Latter-Rain, and Jane Lead, is a scholar who's ex-Narr. I've mentioned her before, Dr. Bridget Jacobs. She says that Lead believed that the spirit of Elijah was present and active in her day, but that it would be especially active at the Lord's return in and through his people. So that's kind of getting into that Elijah company kind of thing. So going to the Latter-rain prophets, Royal Cronquist says that the anointing of Elijah is a promised anointing for the end-time church. It is said to transform nations and prepare them for the coming of Christ. But he also says Christ is coming in and through his people. There's where we get that corporate thing. George Warner believed that that God was preparing an Elijah people who would hear the words of God more directly from God.
And Cronquist, as you know, was big into teaching the fivefold ministry. So when you think of the army and you think of the structure of the army, the hierarchy, essentially when you think of what became the NAR, the pyramid structure, these guys are all teaching it. And I keep going back to this magazine because my mind is just blown, but the fact that they're teaching the fivefold ministry as Latter-rain taught it, moving into charismatic movements as it was really gaining steam, it just blows your mind because they are all thinking the same thing. We're building this corporate body, this corporate Elijah. They gave it different names, obviously. They're not using the same names that Christian Identity did, but they're saying the same exact things.
John, I was going to ask you if you've run into this because Eldon Purvis had that connection with New Wine. Yes. Did you ever see any connections between the magazine you're referring to there, that publication, and New Wine and some of the other folks? Because Purvis is sort of in the middle of a lot of what you're talking about.
Right. So that's where it gets interesting. So Purvis, as you know, was big in the development of the New Wine Shepherding magazine. Interestingly, he was sent materials from T.L. Osborne, who was in William Branham's deity cult. Osborne, at William Branham's memorial service, he said, "We have truly seen God in the flesh with William Branham." So he was part of the deity cult, and he's supplying the shepherding movement. He's working with Eldon Purvis. He's basically training them. And then you've got, from that side, you've got the people. I don't know if Purvis believed that Branham was God or not, but it's odd. That connection is odd. But then you had Ern Baxter, who's bringing in the Elijah stuff, and he's carrying forward this Elijah ministry's coming, etc. Well, the shepherding movement, as you know, got into some really weird things, and some of it was very criminal. There were some allegations of sexual misconduct, etc. Well, it started to become a black eye, and they began to denounce it. They somehow shifted away from the New Wine publication, and this magazine was basically its replacement. I can't pronounce his name properly, but it's Larry Tomczak, I think, is the one who started this magazine.
Tomczak, one of the Fort Lauderdale.
Yeah, so this is the continuation of New Wine, but it's under a different name.
It's just funny, and not funny, but if I could go back and be a fly on the wall and hear conversations from some of the leadership of the church that I was in Boston, the shepherding folks, we would get bits and pieces, and there was even a fellow, Paul Yonggi Cho was one of the guys we were into in Korea and where else? I think there was an Argentinian guy. I'm going to forget his name. It's been so long, but he had a shepherding setup that was, people compared it to like communist cells. Like you'd have these little groups, or like the Way International has what they call twigs, and they branch into the leadership of their movement. That really gets me to think I got to do some more digging on some stuff. So thank you, John. As always, more stuff to occupy my time. So one of the guys, again, you know, like the Joachim de Fiore, here's a guy that was really interesting. And I was talking to John before we got started. As I think of this fellow, his name was Thomas Munster. Over the U, there's two dots. So I don't know if that's Munster, he's a German. And he lived in the 1500s. Well, to me, if you compared Martin Luther King Jr., I know for some folks, he's got his own little controversies in his history and some of his activities. But if you compare Martin Luther King Jr., basically, and his ideas to Malcolm X, you could say that that's like Martin Luther of the Reformation and Thomas Munster. So Thomas Munster was quite a radical fella, and he butt heads with Luther quite often. So what about him? He sought to establish a theocracy with the use of violence. Okay. He was similar to Elijah in that, and he noted this, and that Elijah killed the prophets of Baal. And in reference to this idea of taking things into your own hands, like a vigilante kind of idea, he was a leader of a German peasant uprising of 1525 that was commonly known as German Peasants' War. But, you know, that's a big thing in history. And so he got an armed militia to support this. When I was reading this, I was thinking, like Christian Identity and some of the crosstalk going with them and other aspects of our society today. Eventually, he was captured, tortured, and killed. But before that all happened, he had quite an impact on the Reformation, the radical edge of it. He believed that the end of the world was near and that true believers must help God to establish the kingdom. Okay? In the process, they would destroy all that is evil, and from this, a new age would emerge. At this time, this time in history, some saw the reformer Martin Luther as a reincarnation of Elijah, whom Malachi and Joachim had prophesied would come to herald the new age. Like the mystics of the medieval period, Munster sought to follow the spirit, not the letter of scripture. So how many people have we heard do that, and where it's taken to la-la land? For this reason, he said that true believers were to get their revelations through dreams and visions. But since Munster had this, didn't really have a warm spot in his heart for Luther, he said that expecting visions in a true Spirit of Apostles and Prophets, he said that there's no way that Martin Luther could do this, and he said that no wonder that this wouldn't happen, because he called him Brother Fatted Pig and Brother Soft Life. So, I've never heard Luther described that way, but I thought that was kind of interesting. And yes, so they didn't have a great friendship. But similar to Jane Lead and William Branham, Munster also believed that the spirit of the prophet Elijah was the key that would open the book of Revelation and the seven the sealed seven seals. And so, yeah, I'm thinking of circuses right there, I guess. When I got up this morning to do my usual reading, I've been in the book of Revelation lately. So I got to chapter 5, and I was reading, and I saw, what an interesting thing. No one is worthy to open the seals, only Jesus Christ. And John even lamented the fact. He's saying, this is terrible. Who can open? And then, of course, it's revealed to him, Jesus Christ can do it. Not William Branham, not Jane Lead. So where they get off on that, when they're obviously ignoring a significant idea. So how well would Munster fit in with the current day Norfolk?
He would fit pretty well. I'll never forget whenever when I left the Branham movement, one of the key doctrines, as you alluded to, is that William Branham opened the seven seals. And he gives this long sermon. He's very deceptive in the way that he twists it and says it. He doesn't say, I, William Branham, did this. He essentially says, God has opened it for us. But, oh, by the way, I was there and I was the one he did it for. So he's literally saying that he did it and then dodging around the wording of it. So we believed it. And the problem is, he gives the sermon to explain what he saw written underneath the seal. And I don't know if you've seen the Candid Camera Show, the old Candid Camera Show. There's this guy that did what was called double speak. And he would say a whole sentence, and by the end of the sentence, you're more confused than before he started talking. So William Branham's sermon, when he explains what was behind the seal, you're more confused than before he started talking, like the double speak.
Yeah.
And he's literally doing double speak. And I never caught this, man. I can remember witnessing to people, and I'd say, he opened the seven seals. And they said, well, what was it? I don't know, you know, and so you go back and try to look and find, you can't find it. And what emerged after this is, and Charles and I are going through this, some of this history, but you had men, mostly men, there may be a few women, but mostly men who came forward and said, we understand what William Branham said, and therefore we're going to start this new sect and follow us. And some of them, they say the seven thunders uttered the voices, and we know what those are. William Branham explained it to us. And it turns into this weird, chaotic mess. And the NAR has kind of just whitewashed all of that. They say Branham went astray in the later years, and so we can't listen to any of this. But what's odd about it is they use the framework of what he taught that led to that as the foundation for what became basically the charismatic movement and the NAR. I know that there's some differences in doctrine, but the framework that Branham laid is what they use as their stepping stone.
Yeah, the root is corrupt, and the tree that sprang from it is corrupt. As you were speaking about that, I actually was thinking about the flow, you know, like, do we have a rational idea here, or are we just kind of rambling here, as a method of speech? And this is actually, if you've ever looked at, I don't know if you've ever looked at a fellow, I know there's a couple of Ericksons related to psychiatry and hypnotherapy. I believe his name was Eric Erickson, or maybe I'm confusing him with a different fellow. But his method for helping people that had deep-seated, phobias and so on, anxieties, is he would kind of speak in circles around them to where they just kind of finally, just go numb, not be able to really think. And so it was targeted and confusion, like Monty Python used to say, you know, like how to confuse a cat, you know. Well, you speak in circles around it. I actually used to do this occasionally, hopefully in good humor, with my fifth grade students. If somebody might get up and want to be a little bit of a troublemaker, you know, having some conflict with something they said or I was teaching. And so what I would do is I'd talk around them in circles until they didn't really know if I was scolding them or not. And then they'd look confused and sit down and be quiet. And we'd proceed on with the lesson. So some of this leads me to, hypnotic thought, hypnotic suggestion, it has been suggested, is actually a part of the teaching method of a lot of the folks we talk about. And so, I mean, on this channel and others. So the big question is, were they trained in this? Did somebody else speak to them like this and they absorbed it and spewed it back out to others? Or is this totally random, accidental? There's been a lot of different talk. But neuro-linguistic programming is one of the things that comes up with this. Are you familiar with that, John?
I am. I had never heard the term until I saw that, what was it? I think it was the University of St. Petersburg. They had a team of experts who analyzed Branham's sermon and determined that in certain ones, not all of them, but in certain ones, he was making use of neuro-linguistic programming.
How about that? Yep. Actually, when I left the group that I was in, I got some good counseling from people that knew about this sort of manipulation of language. And a couple of them had actually studied with the fellows that introduced this this concept. And unfortunately, the way it came out, and this is kind of a cautionary tale, one of the main guys that introduced this idea decided to go for profit, manipulation, you know, getting fame and women and song and dance or whatever he wanted. The other used it to legitimately attempt to help folks. And so they got into this idea they called reframing. So one fellow in this institution said he was Jesus Christ. Okay, so he'd wander around and he'd try to preach to people and tell them various things. But he wasn't an angry, difficult to deal with person. He was just obviously delusional. And so this Erickson fella talked with him, and he, now, for better or worse, I don't think this is something great to do, but he let him believe the part about Jesus Christ, but he started clipping around the edges of that perception to where he was less of a problem to himself and others. There's better examples, but I just happen to remember that one. So I guess the final thing that comes to me, this new name that I hadn't run into until recently, just by chance, Jennifer LeClaire. She's a present day NAR-affiliated person. I think she's a Brit, but I haven't really read that much of her stuff. She claims to be a prophet and an apostle, so humbly in print on her online website there. She has an article called Changing of the Guard. Well, I've heard this from other NAR folks. And she speaks of the new breed and the Elijah Company. Okay, so she's plugged into that kind of stuff. Evidently, she's a bit morbid because she says that she has attended the funerals of all of the Kansas City folks, the Kansas City prophets. So she's there for Bob Jones, John Paul Jackson, and Paul Kane's funerals. I don't know if this is something to boast about or she's kind of making a little wink and a nod to grave soaking issue that's come up occasionally. So she appears to place, I thought this is interesting, about where you start with a bad root in the tree and the bad fruit come from the tree. So she seems to place a real importance on how the dates of their deaths align with certain events. And I know you as an ex-Brahmanite can really relate to that. So she kind of sounds like she's sliding into this Christian numerology kind of thing. So how does this Nari step into non-Christian practice support her claims to be an apostle and a prophet? That's a pretty easy answer, but what do you think, John? First off, have you heard of this person?
No, I've not studied this person yet, but what you're saying, it fits together like a glove. I mean, these ideas are just, it's unbelievable that people believe this, but what's even more unbelievable is that they have spun off movements from it, and the movements have splintered into various bad fruit. You know, you can examine, you'll know the tree by the fruit it bears. These are not good movements.
Yeah, and the only other thing I remember about her at her website was that you get the usual, I don't know what you call them, like a criminal lineup in a sense. You know, you got Bill Hammond supporting her, Cindy Jacobs, Joyner, Rick Joyner, Bickle, all these folks. She's like, you know, like a lot of folks in NAR, she loves to name drop, but she's been in connection with them, either supporting their books, showing up with them at seminars and teaching things. So, that kind of gave it the stamp of disapproval when I heard who she hangs out with. I mean, if it was my son and he says, "Hey, Dad, I really like Tupac Shakur's music, and can I invite this guy over that sells dope and we'll hang out at the house?" I might have a nice talk with my son, right? I mean, it's like the company you keep. We can find biblical, chapter and verse about the company you keep. Does anything come straight to mind? I'm thinking something from Proverbs probably could be applied.
Yeah, I mean, you've probably seen it in the comment feeds. I get all these people that say, "That's guilt by association. You can't do this." But if that's all they associate with, you have to use it as part of the historical background of these people. Now, like you're saying, there right. are some people you just don't associate with. And I'm just flabbergasted. I am shocked now reading this to find all these key figures together. These men were working on a strategy, and what they have done is they've turned all of this converging apostasy into this new thing that they're calling Christianity, and they've picked and chosen all of the bad elements of these former movements, brought it together, and this birthed the NAR.
Yeah, John, well, I'm glad to talk to you about this again, and I see various people come up online that they want to discuss this sort of stuff. And it's like they sometimes can go guilt by association. And I think there's, you know, the reference in the Bible about let everything be established by two or three witnesses. Well, one witness could be what a scripture says. Say another witness could be who you're hanging out with. And the third to me is, what are you saying? Is what are you saying identical to this other person you're hanging out with? Because if it is, then no, that's not guilt by association. That's establishing the facts through maybe two or three different means.
That's a good measure to evaluate all of this by. It isn't just that they're connected. It's that there is a framework that they all seem to have used. And more than that, there are ideologies that they all agreed with. That's literally what brought these men together and women. They believed in this shared unity of this converging apostasy. And then they carried it forward and they made all of basically what became the NAR. But what's weird is along that trail, if you study the history, you'll find these offshoots that just go off into complete destruction before even making it to the NAR. So the bad fruit existed before these men created this mess that we have today, and they didn't examine the fruit before they continued. So that really, for me, that's the big deal. And you know, whether you get called out and falsely accused of guilt by association, what it tells me when a person tells me this, it tells me that they are a person who is afraid to examine the fruit. And so instead, what they do is they try to say, "No, don't listen to this guy. He's guilt by association, but let's ignore all of the fruit." So for me, that's what it is. But anyway, thank you for doing this. This has been great fun.
Yeah, I enjoyed it too.
Awesome. Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the NAR, read Weaponized Religion from Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible. For more about the Converging Apostasy, read the book The Converging Apostasy. And you can also read A Quick Outline on Hands-On Eschatology, A Matter of Timing and Agency.